Hello and welcome back to Casting Nets Podcast. I am Will Harley, one of your hosts, as we have an opportunity to continue our walk through vacation time and prep time as we are continuing to bring you better content. We are revisiting our third Bible study on Why Am I a Lutheran? It's one of our past thoughts, and so we'll finish up that conversation here and hopefully bring you something new next week. So without further ado, we're going to jump on into this show, but our little disclaimer, if there is anything that we are saying that makes you aggravated or raises your blood pressure, by all means, just shut us off. That is the adult thing to do. You don't have to listen to anything we have to say. But if you do enjoy what you're listening to and you are thinking about it and you have a conversation that you'd like to bring up or some more ideas that you'd like to share with us, by all means, just let us know, because we want to have this conversation with you and we want to engage in this conversation with you. The views and opinions we share aren't always the views and opinions of our employers, the places where we work, the churches that we're a part of, or the synod that we're a part of, the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. And so without further ado, let's jump on in to our show. All right, we left off talking about why we are Lutheran, and if you remember, last week we had kind of a hiatus. I was serving down in Cologne, but what we were talking about was looking at being Lutheran according to really the five solas of the Reformation, and that's really what we've sort of been following along with, and very loosely using those as our guide. So probably every class until we got it down, do we remember what the five solas of the Reformation are? It's a Lutheran Reformation. It wasn't the Protestant Reformation. The five solas of the Lutheran Reformation. By faith alone, by grace alone, by scripture alone. Okay, we got three. What are the last two? By Christ alone, and the fifth one is all to the glory of God alone, right? Sola Dea Gloria. And so we have the five, and those really make us uniquely Lutheran. The fact that it is by grace, by faith, by scripture, by Christ, and all to the glory of God, not to me. And so really that's where a lot of our discussions as we're talking about this really focus and center themselves around those solas of the Reformation. Where we had left off, we were talking about being God's sheep. And we used the song that all kids begin singing when we're young, right? I am Jesus' little lamb, right? We all learn those songs. And so this idea of being God's sheep, of being the lamb of Christ, and how we are his sheep. So coming back to that, if you have your sheet, we're on question number 8. Where do we hear the voice of that good shepherd? So if we're the sheep, where do we hear the voice of the good shepherd? In his word. Going back to the sola, right? By scripture alone. We hear the voice of the good shepherd by the scriptures. So, you know, somebody who says, well, I went out and I sat on top of a mountaintop, or I went out and I sat by the lakeside, and I was struck by some idea of the Lord, or I was struck by the words of the Lord and it changed my life. God doesn't speak that way, at least not today. He speaks through his word. Now, in the Old Testament, there were times that prophets that were called, they were called by the Lord in ways that we are not privy to, by visions and the things of that nature. But that time has passed. Now he has said, everything that I've written is written for you. That's how he speaks to us, through his word. The sacraments, they speak and have the voice of the shepherd. Why? Because they contain his word, right? They're the words of the shepherd spoken for us. And so when we think of where we're going to find the shepherd, where we're going to find him speaking to us, where we're going to find his hope and his comfort, you're not going to go and find it by sitting in front of the TV. It's not really going to be there. It's going to be sitting in his word. Now, if you're watching like Time of Grace or something like that, you might hear it, right? As the word is spoken to you or the scriptures are read for you. But you're not going to find it watching like Grey's Anatomy. I mean, it's maybe a good show if you like that. You know, I'm more of an American Pickers guy, or you know, but you're not going to find God's word spoken to you there. If you have a Bible, most of you have a Bible in front of you, open up to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. So if you open up to the very first couple of pages and go past all of the information that we never read when it comes to a Bible, you know how you get all the good stuff that says, you know, do this, do this, do this. This book was written for that reason, and here's the ISBN number, which no one knows what that even is. If you had all the, we have a bunch of them right over there as well on the side. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Can anyone give me a read of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1? Very good. Notice that the very first thing that Satan attacked was what? What was the very first thing Satan attacked?
God.
Was it God?
So is God really said?
It's God's word. He really attacks God's word. He's not going right up and saying, you know, God didn't. I mean, that comes later. That will come later where he'll actually say, God lied to you. And God really didn't mean this for you. What we're seeing, though, here in Genesis, in the first verse, though, is he lures them in by saying, did he really say? Did he really? Does that happen today? Did he really say? Has he really spoken? Is it really true? How many times have I sat by the bedside of people who have passed away, And the first thing that they say is, I know God said that I am forgiven, but man, I sure hope I've done enough. Wait a second. If God said you're forgiven, he meant you're forgiven. It's not one of those, well, am I really forgiven? Did he really mean I'm forgiven? No, that's the great deception of Satan, isn't it? To hear God's word spoken and then to have that shadow of doubt, did he really mean it? Was it really true? Did it really mean for me? And we do this in everything that we encounter today in life. How many times, especially in the discussion between some of the major discussions out in the world today, right? The major discussions in the world today are euthanasia. Still in the discussion is that of abortion, homosexuality, and the different types of the LGBT plus community. All of those things are now, and the questions that they're saying is, and some of the churches are even starting to say this, well, yeah, that's in the Bible, but that was a cultural thing. God really didn't say that. Well, wait a second. At what point can you take apart the scriptures and say, well, God didn't say this, and God did say this, and God didn't say that, and God said this instead? And at what point do you step back and say, well, what did God actually say, or if anything, at all? It's either he said it all or he said nothing, right? And that's really the great deception that even Satan pulls against even and against Adam. Did he really say anything? Did he really mean it at all? And now if we start questioning and we start saying, well, God really didn't say, well, the very pillar of God's words to us now come into question. He didn't mean it that way. Old Testament, go to the book of Jeremiah. Many times Jeremiah would give a word that said, guess what? God's going to come and destroy the nation. God's going to come and destroy the nation. And the false prophets rose up and said, how dare you say God's going to come and destroy the nation? How dare you're going to allow this, right? That's God would never do that. Well, God said he would do that. God spoke and said he was going to do that. Prophet after prophet said it was going to happen. But we want to deny it. We don't want to register it. So we cast out God's word in an attempt to cover up what we want to do. Thoughts or questions at all on that? John 18:38. Going into the New Testament, John 18:38.
He says, what is truth? Pilate said to him. After he said this, he went out again to the Jews and told
Very good.
Sorry.
Nope, that's fine. That's fine. In John, you have the question that Pilate asks, right? What's the question that he asks?
What is truth?
What is truth? What happens when you have when nothing is acknowledged as truth? When you live in a day and an age where nothing is true, what happens? You live in a day and age where nothing is true, what happens? Now, I'm not saying that it's the reality that nothing is true. It's the idea that we say nothing is true. What happens?
Just discredit everything.
Very good. Everything becomes discredited and everything becomes something of, well, it's good for you, right? It's good for you. Hey, if that's what you want to do and if that's how you want to live your life, it's good for you. You can do what you want to do. In fact, we have slogans, you be you, right? You be you, or you do you. You know, that idea of be yourself. Nike's, just do it, right? Just do it. Whatever you want to do, just do it. Well, should I do it? Doesn't matter. Just do it. And while you do it, wear these shoes, because that would be really cool. See? I could be a spokesperson for their thing. What evidence do you see of Pontius Pilate's cynical question? What evidence that it's a cynical question? And how cynical is it? Yeah. He essentially comes around and he says, you know what? The guy's crazy. He's crazy, but I don't see a basis in saying that he's so crazy that he shouldn't, that he needs to die. And that's the problem. What we have in today's society, and you can use a lot of big terms to describe it, and there is a lot of big terms that are used to describe the society that we're in, postmodern, relativistic, all of those other things that really everyone looks at and says, what does that even mean? The reality is, what it means in very layman terms is that no one says anything is an absolute truth. No one says anything is an absolute truth. Even with modern science, the delusion that modern science is going to answer all of our questions has finally reached its head. And there are many, many people that are denying the fact that science can prove anything. How many of you are sports fans? How many of you have heard the newest thing coming up by some of the football players that they're saying that the world is flat? That was a thing like last year in the news. A lot of these football players and basketball players were like, nope. The idea that the world is round, that was something that the media was trying to convince us of and that they're trying to lie about, that it's really flat.
I've heard that.
Yeah.
It's a big deal on YouTube.
It's a huge deal that they're trying to go backwards and say the world is flat.
There's a lot of followers.
There is. And the idea that how many have heard the conspiracy, we really didn't land on the moon, right? That was done in the movie theaters. And it was done in Hollywood. Look at when we start realizing or start thinking in our head that there's nothing that is absolute, that there's nothing that we can stand on, then everything that we encounter in life has no meaning, and has there's nothing, there's absolutely nothing. So here's my counter to it. How many of you looked at a sunset ever in your life? How many of you have said that is beautiful? Why? Because I like that answer. You can see it because it is. What does that mean? What does that tell you? The fact that a person can call something beautiful tells you that there is an absolute truth that marks beauty. There's an absolute truth that marks beauty. Beauty is not just a relative thing. There's an absolute truth that marks beauty. How many of you are good with math? Any of you good with math? We've got one person good with math. How many of you are good with basic math? We're good with basic math. So here is a good basic math equation. 2 + 2.
5. Common core.
Can't do it like that. Common core. Sorry. Okay, you have one block plus one block plus one block.
Estimate
plus one block. But this block is bigger than the other blocks. 2, that was bad.
2 plus 2 equals what?
4.
4. 2 plus 2 equals 4. That is a reality. That is called a truth. That is a mathematical fact. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Now, no matter if you like it or not, I don't want it to be equal 4. I would love it to equal 5. It doesn't equal 5. Unless you do really weird family planning. And then it can equal 5. You know? Or 1 plus 1 can equal 6. Depending on a family. But in math terms, math, and any mathematician will tell you that math is logical for a reason, because it is a truth. There, you can only make the numbers do so many things, and there's a truth to it. There's a fact to it, right? So the reality that there is a truth in the world tells us that there's something secure and something fundamental about it. Now, here's another truth for you that you can try to deny all you want. We have a thing in this world called gravity. Anybody know what gravity does? Yeah, what does gravity do? Keeps you planted here on the earth. Now, you can say, I don't believe in gravity. Gravity isn't real. You're still not going to float away. Why? Because you're wrong and gravity still is here. So there's an absolute truth. Now, people who disavow God, people who say, I don't believe in God, people who say that God is not true, well, that doesn't take him away. That doesn't all of a sudden make, oh, you don't believe in me. what a world, as he shrinks to nothing. You know, God is still there. God is still doing what God does. God does not need you to be a part of it. And therefore, the final sola, right, of the Lutheran Reformation is to the glory of God. God is still there, whether you think so or not, and God will be glorified whether you think so or not. It's right in the kitchen there for you if you want to grab some coffee. And so it doesn't matter what you think, God is still going to be there. And that is something very unique in the proclamation of the Lutheran Church. Something that is very unique in the proclamation of the Lutheran Church is that we present Christ, we present God, and if you don't like it, that doesn't change that God is there. Right? You might not like it. Okay, you don't like it that God said you can't make it to heaven on your own, and so he had to send his son to die for you. I don't like that. That offends me. Doesn't change the fact that he did it. It doesn't change the fact that he did it. It's still the truth. Well, that it makes me feel bad. Okay. It doesn't change the fact that it's still there, right? And it still can be yours. And so these are some of the things that make us uniquely Lutheran, that we present them. It's not a choice. It's not like, well, do you want to believe this? You know, I think one of the worst things that you can ever do is present Jesus Christ as a beggar. You know what I mean? As a beggar. Jesus Christ is someone who stands at the door and he says, oh, please open. Oh, please open the door for me. I really have all these wonderful things here, but I don't have the strength to barge into your house and to give them to you free of charge. I don't have the strength to do that. You need to open the door to me. Oh, please, will you do that? That is the worst thing you could ever do to present the Lord, because that's not him. He beats down your door. He walks in. He says, I have won you. You are mine. And here's all the stuff. Well, I don't want it. Too bad. I gave it to you. It's already yours. Oh, but I don't like it. Too bad. Find a new house. This one's mine. You know, our Lord is not a beggar. He's not a pauper. He is the most powerful creator of all things, and he gives to us. Questions or thoughts? Yep, knock and it should be open to you. Seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you.
They got that picture of Christ knocking at the door.
Yep.
He says, you knock.
And that comes from another part of the scripture where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But he's not begging. He's not a beggar saying, you need to... It's an offer. It is an offer. Go back into the book of... go back into Luke chapter 14, very first chapters. You have the wedding feast, and no one wants to come to the wedding feast. He invites, and all the rich people say, I don't want it. So what does he do? He goes out and he collects. He doesn't go out and say, oh, poor people, will you come and eat at my feast? Nope, he goes out there and he says, hey, there's a poor guy, throw him in the back of the truck. And he grabs him up, he brings him to his house, he clothes them and says, now you will sit and you will eat it and by God, you're gonna like it. That's our Lord. That's our Lord. He is not a beggar. He's not, yes, does he send out a gracious invitation? Absolutely. And then he works the truth of that invitation in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Because you can't do it on your own. So then he takes hold of your heart, he changes it, he raises it, and then he sets it on the path. And that's him, right? That's him. Questions or thoughts? Otherwise, we'll quickly move on to the end of our lesson here and then jump into the next one. How would you respond to a person who says, you have your belief, I have mine, you have your truth, I have mine, let's leave each other alone and we'll both be happy? What would you say? I could be very happy in my ignorance. I was very happy knowing I didn't have a call until Sunday. So I can answer that question. Yes, I was. I mean, we have the old saying, right? Ignorance is bliss. If I don't know, it won't hurt me, right? That's not necessarily true. I mean, yeah, we try to say those things to make ourselves feel better. But if I have cancer growing in my body, and I don't get tested, ignoring it is not going to make me feel better. It's still going to ravish my body and destroy me in the end. So saying, you know, I don't like the fact that God calls my actions a sin. Well, having God call your actions a sin, you might not like it. It might not feel good, but it doesn't change the fact that whether you know they're a sin or not doesn't mean that they're not a sin. Doesn't mean that they're anything less than what they are and that they're still going to affect you in the end. And that's kind of the same idea. But the question that is I don't want to believe that, so I can do what I want to do, you can do what you want to do, and we can just agree to disagree. That's essentially the question. Is that a good way to approach anything? Agree to disagree. What's that? How? This is the hardest question that we have to answer because this is something that we have to deal with every moment of our life.
Well, can we be happy knowing that somebody doesn't know?
Can you be happy knowing they don't know? Right? Can you be happy knowing that they don't know? That's the ultimate question. You know, is there happiness? And this is this idea in our world, sort of taking a step back. Our world believes in this term. How many of you ever heard the term tolerance? Tolerance. Have you ever heard the term tolerance? What is tolerance? What does the definition of tolerance mean?
Don't argue.
Don't tell anybody they're wrong. Let them. The most loving thing you can do is to let them be themselves, right? That's essentially what it is. The most loving thing you can do is let them be themselves. So, let's play this out with a parent and a child, shall we? Let's play this out with a parent and a child. There's a hot stove. The child is approaching the hot stove. The child is going to reach out and touch that hot stove. Now, tolerance says, let the child be. He'll figure it out. Now, the Christian thing is, stop the child, flatten him until he can't move, and then instruct him as to why that was going to hurt him. That's the Christian thing to do. Which one's better? What's that? No. Any parent would say, no, you stop your child and even social services would say, you stop your child because you burnt your child, you allowed them to get burned, now you are an illegitimate parent, right? You're not a very good parent. So why is it that when we do that with our own children, and it's okay to do that with our children, why can't we do that with the truth of God's word? When God calls something a sin, it's a sin, and when God frees us, we're freed. Why are we so afraid to present that as the truth and say, I'm sorry, but whether you agree or not, whether you like it or not, this is the truth for you. Now, I'm not saying that we go around with a huge big bat of the law and start beating up people and saying, you dirty rotten sinner, you're all going to hell, and then laugh about it. I mean, as fun as that may be at sometimes, I mean, instead of doing that, I mean, we do want to present this and have conversations and meet people where they're at, but why are we so afraid? Why are we so afraid to present the truth of God's word, to present the scriptures, and to say, this is truth? And I'm saying this because I do care of you. I do love you. I do find you valuable. And I don't want you to just go and do your own thing, because it's going to hurt you if it has not already done so. Why are we so afraid? Bingo. We're afraid of being labeled. Because what are you going to be labeled as? And this is what makes our society so backwards in so many ways. Because even though you are doing something out of love, you are labeled as a bigot. You're labeled as a hater. You're labeled as intolerant. You're labeled as someone who says, well, that you're forcing your beliefs on me. I'm not forcing anything on you. I'm just telling you the truth because I care. I didn't say you have to do it. I'm just saying this is the truth, you know? Now, as a side comment, and I don't need a lot of it, we don't have to really get into this, but just as a side comment, have you ever wondered why we can't say anything as Christians, but they can say everything that they want, and that we have to swallow it? Doesn't that affect you at all? You know, oh, don't talk to me about your religion. Well, why are you talking to me about your lifestyle? Keep it to yourself. You know, if you don't want me to talk, don't you talk. Anyway, that's a soapbox for a different day.
That kind of happened to me yesterday, because there's this girl that...
Someone got on a soapbox?
No.
Oh.
But she was telling me how she goes to the Mormon church. And she was telling me about all the... Like, yes, you have to get baptized, and you have to do these things and stuff like that. And I was just like, well, you shouldn't have to do that, because it's already given to you. And I went so far, and she wasn't having it.
Bit classes helped. But no, that's exactly right. You know, when we start presenting it's freely given and they're saying, no, I got to do, that's, you can run into a lot of issues that way. All right, looking at the last two questions, we got some verses to look up. So let's maybe dive into some of those. I'm going to need somebody to look up John 8, 31 through 32. I also need someone to look up John 14, verse 6, and John 17, 17. We'll start with those three. So, and then after that, 1 Peter 1:16, and then I made a mistake. It's 1:16. It's supposed to be 1 Peter 1:16, and then 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. So, who has John 8, 31 and 32? What we're going to try to find is what do these passages say about the truth and Jesus... of Jesus in the scripture, yes.
Jesus said to the Jews who have believed him, if you remain in my word, you are really my disciples. If you will also know the truth, then the truth will set you free.
Very good. So what is that? What is the link between Jesus' truth and the scripture? From that verse, what is the link between Jesus, the truth, and scripture? Very good. That the word itself is the conduit, right? It is Jesus' word, and it is truth. And what does it bring? It brings forgiveness. It brings freedom. What do we have here in John 14, 6?
Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Awesome part of scripture. Notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, I am a way, I am a truth. But he says, I am the way, I am the truth. Now, seems really stupid, right, that you have an article adjective, and we switch the article adjective. But there's a reason for it. A and an, what type of article adjective is a and an? We're learning English. Did you even know that a and an was an article adjective? and are indefinite. They're indefinite. And are indefinite article adjectives, which means by being indefinite, they are not referring to any definite thing. They're referring to a concept or many other things that could possibly be, or one of many of these possible things. When you use the article adjective, that is a what type of article adjective? If the two are indefinite, this is a definite. So when he says the, it is very specifically pointing to and saying this particular one. I'm not talking about anything else. I'm talking about that one. I'm talking about the, like if I'm going to say the boy. Well, which boy? The boy. That one right there. That one. Not a boy. It could be any boy, you know. Like a boy is kind of rowdy and runs around. Yeah, that's true. A boy is rowdy and runs around. That boy or the boy is rowdy and runs around. Well, that one specifically is out of control, right? It's very definite. It's a very definite marker. And so the Lord, when he's referring to himself as the way, the truth, and the life, he's not saying I'm one of many. He says I'm the only one. That's that with the definite article, that is what's being said. John 17, 17. Have you ever heard that anywhere? Where have we heard that before?
Sermon.
It's the sermon prayer. Pastor Winsberger, he always says, you know, every time you start a sermon, you say the exact same sermon prayer. Yeah. He goes, don't you get tired and want to change it up? No, that one's pretty good. Sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. What's the connection? Right? What's the connection between Jesus, word, and truth? What's the connection? There is no connection. I don't see it. Jesus, if Jesus is the truth, his words are truth, and his words are scripture. That's the scripture. And so when we look at this and we say to ourselves, why is it that we're focusing so much attention on the word? Well, that's Christ. John 1:1. I mean, I don't have you reading John 1:1, but it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Going further down into John 1:1, you get to John 1:14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is that? That is Jesus. So every word in the Old Testament is who speaking? Jesus. Every word in the New Testament, when Jesus speaks and as he is given through the Holy Spirit, is who speaking? This is Jesus. So if Jesus is the truth, he is the way, he is the life, then his words are the truth, they are the way, they are the life. They're synonymous. They're equal to each other. And this is the important part of it, that when we say it is by Christ alone, that it is by Scripture alone, we are essentially saying the same thing, that the Scripture and Christ are the same thing. They are part and parcel, one in the mix. Okay, 2 Peter 1:16. Very good. I love this section of the scriptures as Peter, because he's actually writing to the Romans. And the Romans had not witnessed Christ. In fact, the Roman church started without any of the apostles. It's one of the most unique in the Old Testament or in the New Testament of churches that are started, because most of them are started by the apostles or Paul. They go and they start a church here. They go and they start a church there. But Rome seems to just pop up out of nowhere. And so Paul, when he writes the book of Romans, it's a catechism, because he's like, no one was there to teach you, so I'm going to teach you. Here's a catechism for you. And then Peter, he goes through, and in 1st and 2nd Peter, he's talking to the Romans too, and because they're going through persecution. And what he's saying is he's giving them hope and saying, there's no reason for you to think that what we're sharing with you are fables, that these are lies, that these are stories. In fact, he comes back and he says, we are eyewitnesses to this truth. Now, C.S. Lewis, who is an apologist, before they were apologists, but he's a Christian thinker of the 19th century, and he wrote probably one of the ones stories that you know so well, right? You know what C.S. Lewis wrote? Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis wrote all those. Most people don't know that he also talked on the radio very frequently about having a defense for faith. And he also wrote a couple other books called like the Screwtape Letters, where the demons are talking about how they can go and attack Christians and how they can do that. He also wrote a thing called Mere Christianity. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he wrote in there that Jesus has to be either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And that the people who follow them have to be either liars or lunatics themselves, or true disciples of that living Lord. And it's an interesting discussion that he has, because look at Jesus' ministry. Look at the things that he did. Look at the things that he says. Either he is a liar, and if that was the case, nobody would have followed him. In the 3 years of his ministry, the grand amount of people that followed him would have fallen away eventually, right? If he was a liar. He had to be a lunatic. Now, trust me, they knew what lunatics were. I mean, you're dealing with a culture that had a lunatic that they had in town, and they sent him off and put him in chains in a cemetery, the demoniac, right? Because he was crazy. So they knew what a lunatic was. So if he's not a liar, because people followed him and they understood he wasn't a liar, if he's not a lunatic, no one thought he was crazy, even Pontius Pilate didn't think he was crazy, what's that leave? That he is the Lord. That what he says is true. Now, look at the followers. Either they're loony, and if they're a lunatic and they're crazy, nobody would have given them any credence. If they were liars, how many of you think that you would suffer a martyr's death for a lie? Raise your hand. How many of you would suffer a martyr's death for a lie? And I'm not talking about, oh, they were put into an electric chair, or oh, they had lethal injection and they just went to sleep. I'm talking about they were like tarred and feathered. I'm talking about they were ripped in half. They were hung upside down on a cross and their blood was dripping from them down their body. I'm talking some of the most horrible, horrible ways to die. How many of you would think you would do that for a lie? None of us. And so when Peter says, we are eyewitnesses to this, this is truth. This is something we can stand on. And we can say, this is mine forever. And no one can take that from me. Our last one, 2 Peter 1. 20 and 21. Anybody got it?
Since we know this above all else, no prophecy of Scripture comes about from someone's own interpretation. In fact, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Very good. This is one, not the only, but one of the main verses that is used for the defense of the doctrine of inspiration. That it was not people who sat down and just wrote this. It was people who were told what to write and guided by the Holy Spirit to write it. Now, we don't understand inspiration 100%. Verbal inspiration is the Holy Spirit does retain their personality. We know the difference. You can go and read the book of Luke, and it's totally different than the book of John, because there's two different people writing it. But it's still the same Holy Spirit who writes those things. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us, and this is only something that can be seen by the eyes of faith, it tells us that over the years that the Bible was written, from the thousands of years of the Old Testament and the span of 60 years in the New Testament, and how it all fits together, that there is a main author, right? There's one main author who transcends time. Who transcends all of those things. And 2 Peter tells us who that author is. Who is it? It's Christ, or it's the Spirit, actually, who gives the words. But that is what his purpose was. He came and gave the words of truth, and it transcends all of these things. Now, we've had many conversations before on defenses for the Scripture. Just in brief, there are more copies of the Scriptures than any other book in existence. Did we know this? Is this new for anybody? Did anybody not know that? There are more copies of the Scriptures than any other book in existence. Did you know that there are only three written copies, original written copies of the Quran? Three. And all of them were written 100 years or more after the founding of the religion. In fact, the religion itself says they should not have even written them down. For the Islamic belief, that they should not have written him down because that was a sacrilege. But there was only three original copies. How many of us believe, when you were in school, how many of you read The Republic by Aristotle and Plato? What about Plato's Metamorphosis? Okay, some of you have read some of these are some more in-depth books on philosophy and things of that nature. If you go and take government classes, sometimes they'll read The Republic and things of that nature. We all look back at those and they say, Aristotle wrote those, Plato wrote those. We have, you know, these are things, 1,500 years those books were finally written down. Otherwise, it was all transmitted by oral recording. It took 1,500 years before we have the first written copy. How long has it been since we have the first written copy of the scriptures? 60 years, New Testament. That's the difference between Jesus' life and the first written copy that we have, 60 years. And we have tons of copies. Old Testament, 400 years. 400 years of the Old Testament, that is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And every single copy does not change. Every single copy. There's some hope to that, isn't there? There's a lot of beauty in the sense in that God preserved his word throughout time and readily. It wasn't just, oh, someone passed it along, and then we finally decided to write it down. No, it was written down, it was codified, this was handed to the people, this is God's word for you, and it remained. That's kind of neat. That's kind of a neat thing. Yes, if John 1:1, yeah. The word is Christ. The word is Christ. Yep. All right, our last look at this particular section. God gives us truth, not the way we may win or that we may win an argument. Jesus brings truth for the sake of grace. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, how does this passage demonstrate that truth and grace go together? If you look at Romans chapter 8, New Testament, and you can quickly go past it, and we're on 38 and 39. I can read it for you guys if you'd like.
For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, nor powerful forces, neither height nor depth nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Very good. How does that passage demonstrate the truth and grace go together? Nothing can separate us from, in other words, God is giving us something that is so certain, right? So solid that no matter what would shake even the very foundations of what we know, it would not remove us from the love that God has for us. That is uniquely Lutheran. That is uniquely Lutheran. Can anybody tell me why? Why is that uniquely Lutheran? Who does it rest on? Christ alone. It has nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me. Doesn't matter what I go through in life. Doesn't matter what I'm suffering. It doesn't matter what the world is doing to me. My salvation, my firm proclamation that I am forgiven does not rest on me. Doesn't rest on anything I've done or didn't do. It rests on Christ. So that is uniquely Lutheran. Yes?
You say uniquely Lutheran. Can you say it's uniquely Christian?
If you understand it in the way that it is uniquely biblical Christianity, yes. Yes. And I say that because so many times that is stripped away, right? My salvation is because I accepted. We hear that a lot. And you hear that on the deathbed, because that's natural opinion of the sinful nature. I must have contributed in some way, shape, or form. I must have done in some way, shape, or form. And therefore, I sure hope I did enough, right? At the end of the day, it's, well, I sure hope I lived a good enough life. I sure hope I did X, Y, Z. And the thing you just want to say is, had nothing to do with you. So you know, every now and I have never said this because that would be mean, and I understand that they don't need that at the time. But on the deathbed of some of the people that I've sat with, when they said, "Well, I sure, Pastor, I know that Christ died for me, and I sure hope I did enough," I just want to throttle them within an inch of their life, so that I can present to them the very gospel of Christ and say, "Ha ha! It's not you. Now go in peace." And I've said this before, you know, I don't believe in last rites, and we don't practice last rites like the Catholic Church, especially the whole rite that they say. But there is one part of the last rites of the Catholic Church that I do believe is something that is beautiful. And does anybody know what that is? The priest stands over the one who is dying, and he has a crucifix in his hand, and he places it before their eyes, and he says, "Do you see this, the cross upon which your Savior died for you?" Now, the rest of it is nonsense that they follow it, but that is beautiful, because it's true. Do you see? Here, look, the cross, nothing to do with you. You're not on it. You didn't die on it. You didn't do anything, but here's the cross for you. Before your eyes, before your very eyes, the cross upon which your Savior died, and now you are His. That message is uniquely Lutheran because it is, and uniquely Christian in the sense that there is nothing we can contribute, not a thing we can contribute. Here's the thing for you to do next time. If you ever get into a conversation, I find myself in these conversations quite a bit, but if you ever get into a conversation where someone says, "I've given my heart to Jesus," I have a comment that you can say to them that will make them very, very happy. Ready for that comment? Here it is. "Why would he want that disgusting thing?" That will open the door to wonderful conversations. That will open the door to wonderful conversations because we get this in our head that we're better than we are, and so I gave something to him. He doesn't want it. He doesn't need it. He gives everything to us, right? And then makes us new, makes us what he wants, conforms us into what he desires. Questions or comments on that at all? No questions, no comments, nothing? All right, who wants to talk about mountains? Anybody want to talk about mountains? No, I'm not talking about molehills. I'm going to be talking about mountains, pretty big mountains. Our next lesson that we want to sort of approach here, and we probably get a good start into it, is... You can add enough copies. We're good. We are good. The next one that we want to sort of talk about is a matter of mountains. And it's kind of an interesting way to look at it, and it's kind of a play on words. Because what makes us uniquely Lutheran is a matter of mountains. And the reason I say this is because, quite simply, when you deal with the scriptures, and we're going to talk about this, when we deal with the scriptures, we deal with three specific mountains. The first mountain, can anyone guess what that is? Mount Sinai. Very good. What happened on Mount Sinai? Very good. The Lord came down, gave the Ten Commandments, right? Mount Sinai is the proclamation of the law. What's the second mountain? What's the second mountain? Nope, that's the third. Calvary. Calvary, bingo. Mount Calvary. So we have Mount Sinai, which is the presentation of the law, do, don't, and really, now you get to see how far you've fallen. Mount Calvary, what happens on Mount Calvary? What happens on Calvary's mountain? Jesus died, pure and utter gospel, all for you. Now the third mountain. What's the third mountain? Sinai. Third mountain is that of Zion. You had said it before. It's that of Zion. It's the church. It's the consummation and the finishing up of all of the good gifts and graces that God has given. So it is now living in that freedom. So we have really three mountains in our walk of faith that we must confront. And we're going to be sort of talking about a matter of mountains and why this is uniquely Lutheran for us as well. So the Bible speaks of the work of Christ in the terms of justification. Can anybody tell me what justification means? Yes? Okay. Can you explain it without using a variation of the word itself? Bingo. Yes, you are right, but to declare it is justification, or to justify means to declare something not guilty. I'm justifying it, meaning I'm saying this isn't wrong, right? So it's a declaration. It's a judicial term. It is something that is spoken in courtrooms. It is something that is not necessarily spoken outside of the courtroom, because this is God treats our salvation in courtroom terms. He treats it in business terms. And so when he says, many times in the Old Testament, he talks about how the courtroom is laid out and God will take his seat as the judge and he will call you to task. Well, the term justification now fits into that very well. You have been declared not guilty, even though you had nothing to stand on. You've been declared not guilty. So this is part of what we talk about. What is the significance of this word for the gospel? We've got two passages from Romans to look at. Romans chapter 3. Starting at verse 19, where it reads, 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it addresses to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be silenced and the whole world will be subject to God's judgment. For this reason, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by works of the law. For the law, through the law, we become aware of sin. But now, completely apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been made known. The law and the prophets testify to it. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and cover all who believe. In fact, there is no difference, because all have sinned, they fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, there's that word, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as the atoning seat through faith in his blood. God did this to demonstrate his justice, since in his divine restraint he had left the sins that were committed earlier unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so that he would be both just and the one who justifies, the person who has faith in Jesus. So the first section there, what does it talk about? It talks about the courtroom setting, right? And talks about what are we by nature? Sinful. And if we're sinful by nature, we have fallen from God's grace, his glory. God said be perfect, we're not perfect. And so when we come before the Lord, the only thing we stand on is, yeah, I did this wrong, but God, I did that. And God says, no, but you had to be perfect. And what does perfect mean? Perfect means without a blemish at all. That means nothing. But then he comes up and he says, even though you couldn't be this yourself, somebody was. And that's Jesus. And now he justifies you. He declares you not guilty because of him. Because you are found in him. Romans 8:31.
What then will we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
Bingo. I love that section there in Romans, because if you are saying, well, I need to do. Wait a second. If God has said it's been done, what else do you need? What else is there? If God said it is finished on the cross, does that mean, oh, it was almost finished? I was almost there. I was so close. If I only would have held on just a little bit longer, right? No. He said it is finished. It's done. It's complete. There's nothing that you have to add. There's no more taxes that have to be paid. It's over and it is done with. And so you see the significance of that word justify. Martin Luther claimed, and actually it's a claim within our confessions of the Lutheran Church, that the doctrine of justification is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. In other words, that doctrine, the very doctrine that says you owe God nothing because Christ has paid it off and he has done it all for you and you are not guilty in his eyes because of Christ. That's the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. If you remove that, there's no church. If you remove that doctrine of justification, there's nothing left. What are we doing here? Right? Because otherwise it's just a bunch of, well, I could be doing other things to make myself better, right? I could be doing this or that, or I could be volunteering at the nursing home and serving coffee for them in the morning to try to work my way to heaven. No, that doctrine of justification, that God has worked for me and has done it all for me, is really the doctrine of the church. Questions? Okay, let's talk about those three mountains. One can easily think of three mountains when you think of the life of a Christian. Scripture uses the term Sinai, Calvary, and Zion to help unpack or give us a visual aid in understanding the redeeming work of Jesus. What do we learn from each of these passages about sin, God's wrath, and the power of the law? Do we have any thoughts? Hebrews. That's way back in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. Here's what it says. I'll read it for you. Starting at verse 18, going through 21. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to burning fire, to darkness, to gloom, to a raging storm, to the sound of a trumpet, and to a voice that spoke. Those who heard the voice asked that not one more word be added, because they could not endure what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that even Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. What's that tell you? Give me some law. Give me, what's it tell you about sin? God's wrath. The law. What's it tell you? Tells you that you have to be perfect. Tells you also something else. What happens when someone who is not perfect steps before this particular mountain? You're not worthy to look on it. You're not worthy even to hear it. Hear the words spoken. This is a reference to Mount Sinai. This is a reference to what happened when they gathered and were receiving the law of the Lord. We are told in the Old Testament that the ground shook. The cloud came upon the mountain. It was fire and lightning. And people literally thought they were going to die. And that's what happens when God's law confronts us. When God's law says, do this, don't do this, this is, I'm speaking to you, it brings the result of, I think I'm going to die. Exodus chapter 19. We have selected verses here. Starting at verse 12, he says, you shall set boundaries for the people all around the mountain. Tell them, be careful that you do not go up onto the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain must certainly be put to death. 16, on the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning. A thick cloud was over the mountain, and there was a very loud blast of ram's horn. All the people in the camp trembled. Looking at 18 and 19, all of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Its smoke went up like smoke from the kiln, and the whole mountain trembled violently. When the sound of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in the thunder. I don't know about you, but I would have needed a pair of adult diapers at that time. That it is fearful. In the presence of a holy God, in the presence of a perfect God, sinners tremble in fear. And it's always been that way. Adam and Eve, after their first sin, what did they do? Why? Because they were afraid of God. They were afraid to be seen by God. They were afraid to stand before him knowing they deserved death. They deserved death. And so they were very fearful. Exodus chapter 20, 18 and 19 says these words. All the people saw, heard the thunder and the lightning and the sound of the ram's horn and the mountain smoking. And the people saw and they trembled and stood far away. Then they said to Moses, speak with us yourself, and we will listen, but do not let God speak with us, or we will die. It's kind of an interesting thing that we think about, because Jesus is that mediator, right? We said we can't hear God's voice directly. So what did he send? He sent his son to interact with us. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. When Jesus speaks, we hear the Father. But we can stand before Jesus because Jesus is giving everything for us. I go back and I'm a firm believer that every occurrence of people interacting with God and not dying is because they were interacting with Jesus. So when the Lord would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, who is that? Who walked with them? That was Jesus. When he comes in the burning bush and he says to Moses, take off your sandals, bow down, because where you're standing is holy ground. And then he talks about being the great I am. Who is that? That is Jesus. How do we know? Because in the Gospels, in John, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi, I am. I am God. And they all knew that he was referring to being God. So when the angel of the Lord comes and they tremble in fear because they see the angel of the Lord, who is that? That is Jesus. When Abraham is offering his son Isaac, and the angel of the Lord comes and says, stop, now I know that you are faithful to me, and that you would not withhold anything from me. Who's talking? Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing in that section, because Jesus is saying, my law said do this, and I withheld this from you, but guess what? No one's going to stop me dying for you. When Jesus comes to die, no one says, oh, this is wrong. Everyone lets him die. In fact, even his father lets him die for you. let's take a look, one last thing, and we call it quits. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Or, sorry, Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. I don't even know how to read. You could totally get a better pastor. Here's your chance. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. The man said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Because I was naked, so I hid. What's going on there? They are not just naked physically. They are exposed spiritually. They are no longer clothed in Christ. In the beginning, God created us in the image of God. What did that mean? We were perfect. We were without sin. We thought God's words after him. After the fall, we are no longer in God's image. Something is missing. What was missing? Sometimes you've seen these on, and this is probably one of the only times I'll refer to like a Pinterest, but sometimes you get those pictures on Pinterest, and it shows a person with like a Christ-shaped hole in their chest. And I kind of like that picture, because that's what happened to us when we fell into sin, right? Christ, that image of God, that Christ-filled center is now removed. And there's a void there, and we kind of fill it up. We try to fill it up, and it just keeps sucking things in, and it never fills up. And we're exposed, and we're afraid because we're missing something. Now, that changes at Mount Calvary. Because at Mount Calvary, who fills that hole? Jesus fills that hole.